Revelation 13, as we continue what Sarah called our accidental series on Revelation, and I keep debating. We were gonna get into the mark of the beast, and then I thought, I think that needs a little more time. I didn't want to rush past that because we're all confused about it anyway. And so we've got a couple of Sundays. Mike French is going to be with us next Sunday as our guest. And then the Sunday after that is a youth invasion. Our youth are going to take over. And all of us old people are going to sit down. And so anyway, so a couple weeks from now, I think if I can muster the courage, we're going to talk about the mark of the beast. And everybody's getting their hand stamped as they come in. So that'd be something kind of... to say CAG Tulsa on there, be something kind of different. So I just thought of that. So see if we can get that stamp in time. And those that would, we'll put them right there. So chapter 12 of Revelation ended with a very angry dragon because he'd been hurled down to the earth. He'd lost face before the other or whatever. He had lost ground and territory, and now he's making war against the people of God and those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And so this angry dragon, we find him standing here kind of on the seashore. In 13, the dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and then John sees another troubling sight. In addition to the dragon standing there, he writes, "And I saw a beast coming out of the sea, and he had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. And the beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. And the dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. And one of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed, and the whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshiped the beast, and they asked, 'Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him?'" Who is like Gaston? I've thought of that all week long, right? So now I've got that song in your head for you Disney fans. The ancient world was terrified by monsters of the sea. The Old Testament talks about Leviathan, and we aren't really quite sure. Everybody tried to tell you what that is. I don't know. But I think I mentioned it last week, too. Remember the disciples, the fear when Jesus came walking on the water on the Sea of Galilee? It was 3 o'clock or in the morning or whatever, a little past that perhaps. And they were frightened because they thought maybe it was a monster or a ghost or something. And so there was kind of this superstition that there was some kind of monster of the deep that was coming. And so John sees this beast coming up out of the sea. It's a pretty terrifying image, and all the, you know, 10 horns, 7 heads, and crowns on the horns and all this stuff. But who is this beast and who does he represent? That's the question. And the description that John gives us is reminiscent of something that the prophet Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 7. So in that vision in Daniel 7, he sees 4 great beasts coming up out of the sea. And the first looked like a lion, the second looked like a bear, the third a leopard, and the fourth, he said, he didn't say what it looked like, it was just different. It was unfamiliar to Daniel, but it had iron teeth and 10 horns. And Daniel is told the 4 beasts represent 4 kingdoms that will rise from the earth. And so from that time on, people have been speculating about who who those kingdoms are, and they can tell you who they are and who it means, what it means, and all those things. But Daniel's told about these 4 kingdoms. They're given power, Daniel says, to war against the saints. And in the end, it says their power will be stripped away, they'll be destroyed forever, and the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms will be handed over to the saints of God, and Daniel's told God's kingdom will then be an everlasting kingdom. So it was an encouraging word to Daniel and to the exiles when they received it. And now John, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, he's familiar with Daniel's vision, but by the leading of the Holy Spirit, he sees not 4 successive kingdoms, but kind of a composite. It's what John sees is one great wicked empire opposed to God and opposed to the kingdom of God and God's people. So it's just one beast instead of 4 now for John. But like Daniel's 4 beasts, it's part leopard, part bear, and part lion. So really a weird looking creature, all right? And he's got 7 heads, and on each head is written a blasphemous name. Well, what's that about? Well, the Roman Empire and Roman emperors were pretty good at blasphemous names. So here's an example. The Emperor Julius was called the Divine Julius. Octavius Augustus was called the Son of God. Nero's coins were stamped with Nero, Savior of the World. A little pretentious, don't you think? The Emperor Hadrian, it was the parousia of the god Hadrian, the coming of the god known as Hadrian. Domitian, he was referred to as our Lord and God. So the early church understood what John meant when he said, and they had blasphemous names written on them. These kings, these empires, and these emperors were deceiving the world. They were in the first century, and they continue to deceive the world. You got to figure that, and if you're watching this morning, God, hey, nice to hear from you. But Kim Jong-un, don't you think the people in North Korea just figure he's some kind of god with a strange haircut? I mean, he's just, right? They're just going to, the empire and the emperor kind of come together. I know I'm taking a shot on my computer being hacked by saying that. But anyway, so they were deceiving the world and making themselves to become something that obviously they weren't. It was an effort to take the place of the living God by men and empire and political power and military power. It was a way of manipulating the masses into submission to the ways of empire instead of the ways of God. It was allegiance to empire and obedience to a man rather than allegiance and obedience to God. It's idolatry. But it's worshiping, instead of worshiping a little idol made of wood or stone or precious metals, it's the people pledging their love and allegiance to an empire and to an emperor. And we've seen it happen throughout history. And it's easy to look back at Hitler and the Third Reich. Adolf Hitler was the embodiment of Germany's Third Reich. And an entire nation followed Hitler and really worshiped him as emperor and empire above God and above what they knew was right in every sense. They allowed for and justified genocide and mass murder everywhere they went. They were willing to embrace evil and call it good and say that it was beneficial to the world and to society and humanity. And this is the madness that John sees, the world pledging its allegiance to and following this beastly empire and its leader. He says one of the heads of this beast had what appeared to be a fatal wound, but then it looks as though it had been miraculously healed. And this beast fits the description of the one that we've called in the evangelical world the Antichrist. It appears this wound is perhaps the result of an assassination attempt. And his recovery is so astounding that the world kind of says, well, he must have been raised from the dead. He had a fatal wound. He died. It would be like John Kennedy suddenly walking out of the hospital and saying, I'm okay now. That would have been, Well, anyway, so you understand. So the wound is so severe that they called it a fatal wound, and yet he's alive. They think he's risen from the dead. And so the world is going to go, he must be who we've been waiting for, whether that's Messiah or somebody else. But we've been waiting for somebody with some kind of divinity to come and rescue the world. He must be anointed for this, and they're going to be ready to receive him. So after he recovers, John continues, the beast was then given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and exercise his authority for 42 months, a limited amount of time. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. And he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. All the inhabitants of the earth are going to worship the beast. This beast, the Antichrist, is an embodiment of evil in a person and an empire. And when you shrink this all down, and we're just kind of prone, it's the way we've been programmed to look at this and always think about it as, okay, so we've got to figure out who that's going to be so we won't be surprised when he gets here because it's a man. And for my lifetime, I've heard the rumor that he's alive somewhere. He's a Syrian-born Jew, and he's living somewhere in Europe. He's going to come out of one of the 10, recreation of the Anyway, so for a lifetime, I've heard it. He's somewhere. I had someone just a few weeks ago say, well, here's a possible name because he's living in obscurity somewhere. And this guy on the, I don't even know what the dark web is, but apparently had some insight on all that. So we've been trying to figure out who this guy is. But when you shrink it all down, it's this reoccurring theme in Revelation that I think this is what's so important, because it's the theme that every generation has found or can find when you read the book of Revelation. That it comes down to this: it's two opposing kingdoms. It's the kingdom of this world, this beastly empire that in every generation is led by Satan and his henchmen, the Antichrist and the one that we'll call the false prophet, pitted against the kingdom of God. And whether it's Rome and one of those, their blasphemous emperors, or whether it's Hitler and the Third Reich, or it's one of the modern countries of today and the leadership there, and I won't start naming names, but or the more modern day rulers and nations, or if it's just the influencers of culture in every country. The point is this: in every generation, the challenge is going to be presented to the people of God. Will we choose to serve God and be part of his kingdom, or will we surrender and serve the empire and the world and its corrupt and evil system? Will we sell out? Will we compromise? Will we yield to the pressure of empire and culture? Who will we worship? To whom will we bow? And where and with whom will our allegiance reside? That's the question of Revelation, as far as old Brother Phil's concerned. That's what all of it is really about. Who are we going to serve? In the famous words of the great theologian Bob Dylan, you got to serve somebody. And the question is, who's it going to be? Who are we going to serve? To whom are we going to give our allegiance? To whom are we going to bow? Is it empire? Is it emperor? Or is it Jesus? Yeah. Craig Kester, in his commentary on Revelation, says this beast, the Antichrist, this evil personified, is the demonic counterpart to the Lamb. We call him the Antichrist, but it's not like he's anti-Christ, like he's against Christ, but that he tries to be a pseudo-Christ. In the 60s, I don't know, I'm sure it's existed forever, but they started talking about in movies the anti-hero. You know, he was kind of not the worst guy, but he wasn't a good guy. You know, he instead of white hats and black hats, he had kind of a gray hat or whatever. So the anti-hero. So he was kind of a hero, but not. The Antichrist is he's really a pseudo-Christ. He's a bad imitation in some sense. He wants to set up a pseudo-religion like Hitler. So once again, they're going to worship the emperor as well as, because he embodies the empire in a sense. So Kester wrote this. He said, many of the beast's features are hideous distortions of those of the Lamb. And it can be seen as mockery, but then it's also kind of a perverse and kind of a pathetic attempt at substituting Satan and the beast and the Antichrist for God and the Lamb. It's part of this great deception of the whole world. Well, you got Jesus, but we've got the devil, you know. But it's just, it's like, but he doesn't look like the devil, so we feel like we got a pretty good guy right here, right? And so the contrast is obvious, but the minds of people are closed to the truth. He said, he who has an ear, let him hear. And the world kind of goes, we're not hearing any of that stuff. That's craziness. That's fanaticism. We've found a talking idol, and this is the guy. You'll see that in just a minute. So consider this. God in heaven sent Christ into the world as the Lamb who suffered and died for others. The devil, who's kicked out of the heavens, sends a beast into the world to deceive the whole world and then make others suffer and die instead of him. The Lamb shares the power, the throne, and the authority of God. The beast shares the power, throne, and authority of Satan, the dragon, John says. The Lamb suffered and died so people from every nation and tribe and language could be free to serve God and worship the Creator and Giver of life. The beast works to oppress and destroy and enslave people from every nation and tribe and language, and to force them to bow down before Satan, the destroyer of life. It's kingdoms in contrast, in opposition to each other. It's a counterfeit kingdom. It's not even a substitute. It's just a poor kingdom, but it's a kingdom of deception and destruction and death that wars against God's kingdom of truth and light and life. And so John tells us the beast makes war against the saints. It's what Daniel said in his vision in Daniel 7. He's given power. He's given permission to make war against the saints. He makes war and he seems to conquer at times. And I said it last week. This is kind of verse 2 of the same song from last week. But there are going to be casualties. And I mentioned, I think last week, Revelation 2 talks about the church in Smyrna. And he says, don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Don't be afraid of the fact that some of you are going to be tested and put in prison and the persecution is going to come. And we certainly can, you know, have a pause about the persecution. But Paul wrote in 2 Timothy, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We shouldn't be surprised, right? I mean, we in America, we've been so guarded and so safe here that when anybody says anything kind of derogatory against the church, we're just stunned by it. I can't believe that or whatever. So thank the Lord that we've been kind of insulated from all that, but we shouldn't be surprised that the world somehow is in opposition to the church and to God's people and to righteousness, because they've always been opposed to us. They just haven't been as vocal, perhaps, but that's the nature of it. Everyone who lives a godly life is going to be persecuted. And that beastly empire is going to do all it can to halt the gospel, to destroy the church, to defeat the saints of God. That's the battle we're in. And John encourages then in chapter 13, verse 10, when he says, this calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. We're to remain faithful. Bear up, it means to bear up. Endurance means to bear up under pressure and stress, and to remain faithful in how we obey and serve the Lord. We're engaged in a battle. There's no question about it. And we're battling with an enemy that we found out last week has been hurled down and knows that he just has a limited amount of time to try to do what he's going to do. And so, yeah, he's in a two-minute hurry-up offense, which I don't understand why. Well, anyway. So he's trying to do everything he can to wear us down. I mean, the reason he calls for patient endurance and faithfulness is because he's just trying to wear you, as we say in Oklahoma, smooth down, all right? That we're just worn out. Anybody, can I get a witness? Anybody know what it feels like? Yeah, that's what we're living under as a culture right now, is just being worn down. We discussed last Sunday, how are we going to do this? How do we bear up under it? And how do we do this? We overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. And we're not even afraid of death. He said, we love Jesus more than life. And so we remain faithful regardless of what the beast or the empire or the devil demands of us. And so then we got 10 more minutes here. So John then sees another beast, as if one wasn't bad enough, something coming out of the sea. Now we see a beast coming up out of the earth. And this beast is the one that scholars have called the false prophet. He's a prophet, but not of Christ. He's a prophet of the Antichrist. So John writes this, he had two horns like a lamb. So he kind of looks like a lamb, you know, but he spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf. And he made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. And because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the whole earth. And he ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And he was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. What? Okay. So like the beast from the sea that we said was a distorted and perverse imitation of Christ, in similar fashion, the beast from the land, the false prophet, tries to imitate Christ in order to deceive people. He had horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. Not a lamb. He's a dragon in lamb's clothing. All right. So here's what I'm thinking. If if there's a guy that looks like a lamb, you know, how you doing? Not mad. And he says that. But then after he says that, little wisps of smoke come out of his nose or ears, whatever. That's not a lamb. All right? That's a dragon. And just because he can do miracles, just because he can cause signs and wonders, you know, whatever, you can make smoke come out of your ears or whatever. It doesn't matter. He's a dragon. All right? He may have two horns like a lamb, but he's not a lamb. Listen to how he talks. Listen to what he says. Since we know the dragon, who John says is the devil, Satan, we know that that dragon is the power behind this false prophet. I kind of suspect the false prophet sounded a little bit like the serpent in the garden at the beginning. So I think he's really saying, has God really said, come on, you're not going to die. Go ahead, live like I'm telling you. If you want to really know what spirituality is all about, and you want to really know what life is all about, then come to our side, right? It's wonderful. It's great. We're all lambs over here, and there's fire and smoke, big red eyes and stuff. Like, you're not a lamb. What long, you know, what smoke you have, Grandma. So, yeah. The beast, this false prophet, works signs and wonders. Let me say it again. Jesus warned us. Remember he said, some are going to say, didn't we do signs and wonders? Didn't we do miracles in your name? And he's going to say, yeah, but I didn't know you. Signs and miracles and wonders are not enough. All right? They weren't in Egypt, right? Moses comes in, throws down his stick and picks it back up again, turns into a snake, and the guys in Egypt went, oh yeah, watch this. They could do the same thing. Signs and wonders are not enough. Look for the Lamb. Don't be deceived. Look to see if the nature of Jesus is reflected in the life of the one speaking or performing miracles. Oh, but all these things are happening at their meetings or whatever. Yeah, but do they talk like a lamb? Or are there little wisps of smoke coming out of there when they're not, you know, when they're not grazing somewhere? I mean, we just need to be careful. Look to see if the nature of Jesus is reflected there. He's going to, this guy deceives the inhabitants of the earth, but not God's people. And so again, does he sound like Jesus the Lamb or Satan the dragon? Does the prophecy that he gives, the word that he gives, does it move people to worship God and the Lamb? Or does it direct people to worship a false god or worship themselves or honor a false prophet? It has to be about Jesus the Lamb, or is it about the empire and the emperor and the dragon? So the false prophet sets up an image of the first beast, the Antichrist, like an idol. And John says, it's like he makes it talk and forces everyone to worship this idol, this image of the beast. And all who refuse are killed. And this gets us into this whole mark of the beast thing here in a couple of weeks. But with the influence and deception and power and authority and trickery of the devil working through the Antichrist and the false prophet, the inhabitants of the earth are deceived. And I want you to just think about this for a minute. Because we're not talking about, third world, backward, unsophisticated people that have never seen technology or whatever. These are sophisticated, technologically savvy, well-educated people, as well as the kind of simple and uneducated and the superstitious. Because John says it's the small and the great. It's going to be the barons of Wall Street. It's going to be the wealthiest leaders in the world. And it's going to be people that have never seen, you know, anything outside of the little tiny village they live in or whatever. But they're enslaved and they're all deceived by this. And you would somehow kind of think the world would be smarter than this. But they all find themselves deceived and worshiping and pledging allegiance to the devil and to evil and to a talking idol. And it all just seems foolish. And it's just as foolish as when the prophets wrote about it, when Isaiah said, you cut down a tree, and with part of it you built a fire and warmed yourself, and with part of it you built a covering over your head, and then you took part of it and made a little idol, and then you bowed down to it and said, you're the great and mighty tree idol that gave me warmth and all this. How stupid can you be? And we look at that and go, well, that's silly. That's superstitious. People worshiping little idols. And then we worship empire and emperor and all the other culture of the world. And that's what we want to be. And we want to be, you know, whatever. Let's buy into all that the world offers us. How sad. The whole world, John said, was astonished and followed the beast. And men worshiped the dragon because he'd given authority to the beast. And so they also worshiped the beast. The Bible says in the last days, people would call good evil and evil good. That's how deceived they are, and that's what happens. So John tells us the false prophet makes this image of the beast to speak, and people worship this talking image, and you hear the world as they ask, who is like the beast? And who can make war against him? Who's like the beast? And the answer implied is, no one is like the beast, right? No one's like the beast. He's incomparable. I mean, he suffered a fatal wound and came back to life. He has power and authority. He rules the world. There's no one like the beast. He wins. He conquers. He overcomes. There's no one like him. Who can war against him? And the answer implied is nobody can make war against him and win. He's too powerful. He's too mighty. He's too smart. He's too strong. There's no point in resisting him. Resistance is futile. There's no point in trying to fight or to protest. He will win. That's the answer that the world gives. But John knows something different, and so do we. We discovered it last week. Who is like the beast? Who can make war against the beast? I'll tell you. One of God's angels, Michael, took on the dragon, the one who gives power and authority to the beast, and defeated the dragon and hurled him down to the earth. And so don't you think he ought to be able to handle an image or a beast or an idol or anybody else that comes along? Who's like the beast? And I understand that right now he's being allowed, the dragon and the beast are being allowed to threaten and to battle against the church, and there are nations and cultures where it almost feels like the gospel is being stamped out and Christians are being martyred and all these things are happening. He's making war against the enemy, but it comes down to this. We know what the Bible says. We overcome the dragon and the beast and every enemy and every foe by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. And who can make war against the beast? We can, because we can put on the whole armor of God, and we'll be able to stand in a wicked day, and we'll be able to withstand every attack of the enemy, and we can defeat the dragon because we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Who can make war on the beast? We can, because we're the church of Jesus Christ, and Jesus said, you're my church. I'm going to build my church, and not even the gates of hell can prevail against the church. The authority of hell cannot defeat or stop the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody ought to say amen to that this morning. And I'm just about done, and that's amazing, isn't it? Man, we're zipping along here. For centuries, people have speculated about these beasts and this vision of the ones we call the Antichrist and the false prophet. Time is spent trying to figure this out, to point to a particular person in a specific time, trying to discern, is this the one? You think this could be the guy? Is this the end of time? For those of you of the greatest generation, it was Hitler. Mussolini was going to be the false prophet. You know, it was, I mean, there was always somebody that we could point to. And then we came, it was Kissinger, I think, was going to be the false prophet. What year was he the Antichrist? I'm not sure. I think he was the false prophet. We always got a name. You know, we've always got somebody that we can speculate. Here's the guy, and we can fit him into the paradigm that we've set up. And I get that, and it's fascinating. And I'm not belittling anybody that's come up with extraordinary plans on how this all fits. And that's exactly what it could be, that someday it all falls into place just like that. So I don't in any way think that people that can say, this is what this is, and this is what this nation is, and this is Russia, and this is China, because you got to have an army of 2 million people coming, and they got to come out of the north, so it's got to be this, and they're going to take over North Africa. I understand. I get all that. But I'm just saying that in every generation, we can say, it looks like this is it. We're coming to something. We're pointing to something. And we spend time trying to figure this out, to point to a particular moment in time and a particular generation and a particular person, trying to discern, is this the guy and is this the end of time? And Craig Kester, this book that I've quoted from, he wrote this, and I think this is important for us. It's kind of similar to the questions I asked a moment ago. But he says, the portrayal of the two beasts does not convey coded information that will allow readers to know when the end of time has come. On the other hand, the visions may have called first century readers to resist Roman practices, But the text can't be reduced to a political tract. John didn't write it like as a some kind of word against Domitian or Nero or whoever happened to be the emperor at that time. Rather, the visions give readers a way to discern the presence of evil as they issue a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Instead of then asking when the beast will appear, we might better ask when the beast's presence is not apparent. When is idolatry not a threat? When do followers of the Lamb not experience pressures to give up their commitments? Endurance and faith constituted the path that John and his first century readers were already called to follow, and it has been the path for those who have come after them. The summons to persevere is not simply a message for a generation living in the first century or at the end of time. It is a message for all generations that are confronted with idolatry and violence. This is what I'm wanting you to get more than anything else. And I know this is not the fun sermon series on Revelation, because the fun part would be, I'm telling you, I know this for a fact. I know this for certain. And this is this guy. And this is how. Anyway, and that's never been me. So you shouldn't come going, I thought you were going to tell us who he was. But it is a message for today. It's a message for us to realize that we're living in a generation, and this may be the last one, but you've heard me say it so many times, it may not be the last one, but it may be the last for us, right? I'm moving in, man, I married somebody that graduated high school 50 years ago. We're next year for me. So it occurred to me, next year, 2023 will be the 90 years of Carbondale Assembly of God, 1933. And it occurred to me that I have been one of the pastors of this church more than half of the life of this church. Next year will be 47 years of 90 years. I'm exhausted. And thankful that I started earlier, I'd be 87. So anyway, the generation, boy, it's passing. But the message for the generation is still right there in front of us. Action's required. So don't worry about trying to figure out the future or how everybody fits or where Russia belongs and is Putin going to do something that starts, Armageddon. I like to give a little clarity to the president about Armageddon, but I get what he's saying. But don't worry about that. Focus on right now, because the beast is already at work. Paul said it 2,000 years ago, John said it, the spirit of Antichrist is already at work. Yeah, that's the deal. We asked similar questions a minute ago. Are you giving your allegiance to something or someone other than Jesus? Have you given in to pressure from the world, from friends or associates, to compromise, to give up your commitment to Christ and your commitment to obey his word? For everybody that I say, so are you going to church? No, I'm not going to church. I mean, I love the Lord, but we kind of quit and we just got out of the habit. We're not going to church. I know you can love Jesus and be committed to him and not be part of a church, but boy, it's a really difficult day to be able to make that without just having some way of kind of building this up. Have you given in to the pressure of all that? Have you surrendered to the influence of a beastly empire and emperor rather than to the kingdom of God and to the Lamb? You see, endurance and faith are called for. And it's time for commitment. It's time for surrendering all to Jesus. It's time for true and unashamed devotion to Christ. So who is like the beast, the world asks. And we respond, who is like the beast? Are you kidding? Who is like our God? Who's like the Lamb? The beast, he's a bully. And the idol you're going to set up, big deal. He can talk, wah, wah, wah. Hey, come on, we can do that. Look at the Lamb. the Lamb who gave himself for us, the Lamb who died, not willing that any should perish, but that everybody come to him. Who cares? Nobody cares about the beast. Anybody that knows Jesus can conquer the beast. We care about the Lamb. Our focus is on the Lamb. There's no one like him. He conquers the beast. He rules and reigns. He'll put every enemy under his feet. He'll rule and reign in our hearts and in our lives. We're committed to him. My allegiance belongs to Jesus first and in the middle and at last, in the morning and in the evening. It belongs to him alone. I've decided I'm going to follow Jesus, and there's no turning back, and I'm committed to that. So I don't know what's coming down the pike for any of us, but I'm going to live for Jesus and keep my eyes on the Lamb. Amen. We got to stop. Let's stand together this morning. I asked PJ if we could. Oh, you're right there. Can we sing I Have Decided to Follow Jesus? Yeah. I want you to make this your commitment. Make this the benediction. But just sing it to him this morning. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me, behind me, the cross before me, the world behind me, the cross before me, the world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back. No turning back. Now here's the thing. The day's going to come. It's already here to some extent, but when the whole world is going to bow at the altar of the beast, they'll bow at the altar of emperor and empire, but it's time that we say, Lord, I'll always bow at the altar of the Lamb. I'm always going to bow to you. My allegiance belongs to you. I pledge allegiance, and we immediately say to the flag, but we pledge allegiance this morning to the Lamb and to the one who gave himself for us. We pledge allegiance to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We pledge to live for him. That's what he calls us to. And there's no turning back from this. You can't afford to turn back now. We can't afford to compromise. We can't afford to give in or give up or let up, but we've got to continue to move on serving him. Do you agree with that this morning? Let's sing it one more time. I have decided to follow Jesus. 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 No turning back. No turning back. Lord, I pray right now for all that are gathered in this house this morning, for those that are watching online from around the city or across the country, Lord, wherever they're from, that, Lord, we would make that choice this morning to bow before you and not before the altar of this world. That it's time we bow at the altar of the Lamb. And maybe there are some here this morning or some that are watching online that have never truly surrendered their heart and life to Jesus. As we took communion this morning, they were just a little hesitant. I don't know that I've ever asked him to forgive me of my sins. Well, today's the moment to do that. It's about surrendering to Jesus. It's about saying yes to not only his role as Savior of your life, but making him Lord and giving your allegiance to him. I'm going to follow you and serve you and obey your word. And so, Lord, if there's one that's listening or one that's here, I pray, Lord, that right now, friends, that you would just open your heart to Jesus. Ask him to forgive you. Ask him to cleanse you from your sin. Ask him to take all that away. Take away the guilt and the shame. Just admit that you need him today as a Savior and as Lord of your life, and pledge your life and your allegiance to him. What a difference it makes in your life. So Lord, for any that may be making that choice this morning, let your grace come to them. Cleanse them from their sin as they repent and turn to you, acknowledging, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. And Jesus, I know you to be the Lamb of God who takes away my sin and the sins of the world. And I pledge myself to you. I pledge my allegiance to you, Lord, to your kingdom and to the Lamb on the throne, and not to anything or anyone else in this world. Lord, may we serve you and live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. I thank you for it, Lord. Amen, amen, and amen. He is good, and he is powerful, and he is faithful, and he will lead us, and he will accomplish exactly what he's decided for each of us. Amen? Don't worry about the future. Put your trust in him. So receive the blessing of the Lord as you leave this morning. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen and amen. We'll see you. Some of you will see tonight to have pie. The rest of you will see you Wednesday or next Sunday morning. God bless you. Thanks for being here today.